Lord, I pray your will be done here and that you would speak, not me, and you'd help us to understand and grasp the truth of your resurrection, of Jesus' resurrection and your great love for us. Lord, I pray you'll do this in Jesus' name. Amen. But my sermon today, or the presentation you could call it, is Risen, and why the resurrection is important. And why is the resurrection important? What's the point of it? Why is it important that Jesus rose from the dead? If he rose from the dead, if you believe he rose from the dead, that is, you could say. He did rise from the dead, I believe. I'm very sure of it, but some people aren't so sure. Many people don't believe it. And of all the things in the Gospels and in the Bible, in the New Testament anyway, majority of it, or a large portion of it, is focused on Jesus rising from the grave and him resurrected. And it is very vitally important for our faith to understand and believe that this happened. So, for some reason, is anyone here, I'll step back a bit, does anyone here like going to the graveyard? What, you do? Is there some sort of family there? Is anyone here afraid of going to a graveyard at night? Sorry? Well, I remember going on the bus to school, and I would, you see, I lived next door to a graveyard. I grew up next door to, or across the road from a graveyard. And I've probably spent more time in a graveyard than most people that are here. And I remember going on the bus, and a girl would say, once said to me, aren't you scared living next to this graveyard? And I was just like, it didn't make any difference to me. But the reality is, I spent a lot of time around a graveyard. Now, some of these girls here would remember going to this graveyard, opposite Noni and Poppy's place. You don't remember? We've walked across there a couple of times there. Anyway, as a child, you see, this graveyard right across from our house, our paddock, is really good fun when if you have a bike and it's just rained a lot and there's all these big puddles in the gutters, and I'd go along and I'd try and ride through it, and you couldn't ride end for end because it'd be this deep and a long way, but yeah, I had lots of fun doing this. Does anyone here like riding through water? Yeah. It's fun on a bike, isn't it? And then later on I got onto motorbikes, but I never rode the motorbike through the graveyard. I would regret that. Sorry? You were wondering about that? Yes, everyone would be happy about that. And at the end of this graveyard also, there was a thing called a Aboriginal Bora Ring. Does anyone know what an Aboriginal Bora Ring is? Okay, there was these two circles that were connected by a walkway, you could say, and they were dug out in the middle, and it had a rise around the outside, so it's a ring. And the Aboriginals used it in their initiation ceremonies as the children went from a child to adults, around the 12-year-old mark. And so what I would do, I'd spend a lot of time, just in my free time, I'd just ride across there or walk across there, and I'd just spend time walking around, looking at these graveyards, walking around the posts that were around this Aboriginal war ring, and I'd spend a lot of time looking at these graves and go and try and find the oldest graves. And I just go, oh, that's not quite old as this one, and you get down to 1942, 1920, 1930, 1915, and there was one, I think it was in the late 1800s, I found this little grave of a child who had died over in the corner of this graveyard. And I'd also go around and I'd be looking at these graves and see who was buried beside each other, who were married, who had the same name, and if there was any children nearby or anything like that. And I'd keep looking around, but sometimes it was quite sad because you would find a fresh grave, a fresh mound of dirt, and you'd find that, and I'd found a couple of times, I think two of them were people who were only teenagers when they died. And this saddened me. And it was sad. And I'd come and also find other graveyards, grave sites, that there were small graves where the other children were buried. Let's see how old they were, so we could find the oldest person and the youngest person in this graveyard. So I spent a lot of time in this graveyard many times. But one thing I was told was not to walk on the grave. And why was that? Disrespectful? Yeah. I find it really unnerving now. You go to lawn cemeteries where you have the headstone and the rest is this lawn. And it's like, I don't want to walk on top of this grave. I want to stay in the middle and, you know, it's really weird. But the fact is we respect the people who have died. But why is that? Aren't they just dust? The reality is we believe in something special about those people who are in the ground. And we as Christians, we believe that they will be resurrected one day. That they will one day come from the grave and they will go up to heaven to meet God in the air. But what makes this possible? What is it that makes this possible, this resurrection possible? Why do we have this hope in a resurrection? I would like to contend that because Jesus rose from the dead, we have a hope that our loved ones and those who have died and those who are alive when Jesus returns will be risen to be with him. Those who are dead will be risen to life. Now, there are many weird and wonderful ways that people finish the life and someone's life cycle. They do lots of strange things, which I won't go into. But we all live and breathe and die. We all do the same things. And Jesus lived, he breathed, he was born, he lived, breathed, and died. We were born, we lived, breathed, and died. But Jesus did two things, or a couple of things that were different. He lived a perfect life. He died for our sins, and he rose from the dead. And this is important. I want to ask you, is dying and going to the grave freedom? Depends, I suppose. Is a death sentence freedom? I'll ask you that then. Is that freedom? Not really. You see, we have inherent in ourselves the desire for life. We have this innate desire to live. We know that dying is not right. And what I want to say is in Genesis 3, Satan promised us freedom, but what did we get? Captivity to sin and ultimately death. And Jesus came and died to give us freedom. Now, if the grave is not really freedom or death, the death sentence, then why on earth would we think that Satan's ways bring freedom? Yet there is a world out there. There's many people who believe that Satan's way is freedom. I'll do whatever I feel like as long as I feel good about it. Don't care what it does. It means it happens to other people. That's freedom, right? No. God gave us the freedom to choose, but the responsibility rested on us to take care of that freedom and to use it in love, which is caring for others, other-centered love. And we broke that freedom. We sinned. And because we failed, Jesus came to take the penalty, the consequence for our sin, so he could rise and give us freedom from sin and give us a new life. That's the whole premise of why Jesus rose from the dead. Now, we'll go through it and get a bit more of an understanding of that and unpack what I've just said. But let's have a look at this. The idea that we get life is based on a premise that Jesus died and rose again. Now, if Jesus did not rise, we have no evidence for a future life. Now, I want to ask you, is anyone here brought up non-Christian, not believing in Christ? Yeah, a couple of years, yes. Now, think back to when you're pre-Christian, if you're an atheist especially. How crazy is the idea that Jesus died and rose again, and now we have the opportunity for life? Does that seem like a crazy thing? Yes? No? Like, just think about this. This is just like as good as saying this. These aliens, this UFO came and abducted me and did the tests on me. Like, it's really is bizarre. Jesus, like, died and rose again. No one rises from the dead. They're just dust. And what, he's going to save us? He's going to come back and take us to heaven? Really? Well, the reality is that sounds crazy to most people. But the thing is, we believe it. Why? Why? Because of evidence. There is evidence, lots of evidence to base our faith on, our belief on. Now, the evidence I'm going to go through today is only evidence for the resurrection. Not prophecies for Jesus coming, not prophecies for what Jesus would do, not prophecies that show how God is powerful and able to tell us the beginning from the end, or the end from the beginning. But this is just the resurrection we'll go through. Plenty of evidence for us to base our faith on. Now, one point, I'll start going through a number. If you've got a pen and paper, you could write these down. But there's quite a number I'll go through. Jesus himself, there is testimony of Jesus himself spending a lot of time telling his disciples that he was going to die and rise again. That's one thing. Do you believe it, that he said that? Well, the fact is we have many testimonies who say this. We have about one lot of writings from Josephus, but we believe he was real. He's from the same time as Jesus aroundabouts. Believe he's real, well then why not the multitude of people who even Josephus wrote about Jesus, and the fact that these disciples wrote about Jesus and what he said. Why can't we believe that? We need to. We should believe that. There is one prophecy in the Old Testament of Jesus' resurrection that I know of. There are other ones talking about, in Daniel 9, talking about how Jesus, the Messiah, would be cut off, but not for himself, but for his people. There is one. But there, in Isaiah 53, verse 10, it says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief." That's talking of Jesus. "When you make his soul an offering for sin," which is what he did on the cross, it says, "he shall see his seed," or his children, "he shall prolong his days," meaning he will rise again, essentially. He will live after that. "And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." That's another one. And there's all these, you say there's types and things like that through the Bible. But there's not a great deal in the Old Testament that points to Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. There's a lot that points to his death and that he's taking a punishment for our sins, but not much for the resurrection. So where do we find our evidence? We find it in eyewitness accounts. The most reliable witness, I believe, is attestation of these witnesses, these guys who wrote in the Bible. Oh, not in the Bible, in their letters, in their books, that Jesus was truly resurrected. So let's have a look at some of them. The post-resurrection appearances. Matthew 28, verse 1. Jesus came... I won't bother looking up these texts, just write them down, because there's so many. Matthew 28, verse 1. He first appeared to certain women. And then in John 10, 11, Mary Magdalene was at the tomb. Now I wanted to ask you, if in a court of law today, who is a valid witness? Gender-wise. Do women have less of a standing when it comes to a witness at court? Right now, we don't comprehend and realize how little standing a woman had in this time. See, back at this time, in the first century, women, that they did not accept women's testimony as legally binding. A woman could not testify in court because it was not legally binding. Well, they could say what they wanted, but they wouldn't listen to it. So now think about this. The first people to attest to the resurrection of Jesus Christ are what? Who? Women. Two women in the Bible. Now that would be crazy. That's, if you were to try and fabricate something to make people believe something happened, you would not get two women and say that these two women saw Jesus rise from the grave first, or say attest to his resurrection first. Simple. They're going against what was going on at the time, or what the beliefs and the worldview at the time. And that's the beauty of Scripture, is because it will speak the truth, warts and all. And by the way, I don't believe these women were the warts, but they'll speak the truth straight out, truth and all. So this is not a fabricated story from that testimony. Now we have a witness by Peter in Luke 24, verse 34. Then on the way to Emmaus, Jesus appears to disciples. In Luke 24, verse 13. Then he is seen by the apostles, minus Thomas, in John 20, verse 19, in the upper room. And a week later, he appeared to all the apostles, including Thomas, the doubter, in the upper room, where Jesus says, "Blessed are those who don't see and yet believe." We believe by the testimony of others. Reliable testimonies. Then he appeared to many of the disciples at the Sea of Galilee, John 21, verse 1. And then he appeared to 500 and James, and that's recorded in 1 Corinthians 15, 4 to 8. And let's just have a read through 1 Corinthians 15, 4 to 8. This is Paul speaking a few years later. This is about 30 years later. I can't remember exactly the year when he's writing this in 1 Corinthians. But he writes in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4 to 8, let's say it this way. If I say, look, I didn't, if I crash, if someone ran into the side of my parents' car while I'd borrowed it, and if I say, look, I didn't crash it, my friends are here with me, or these people are here, and they saw it happen. This other person ran into me. Now, what I'm saying is, you can go and ask these people to attest to what I've said. Now here is Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, 4-8 saying here, and he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas or Peter, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remains to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. So here is Paul saying there's 500 people, some have died, time has passed, but the rest of them are still here. Go and ask them. This is truth. And if Paul is going to write this, put this in writing, and send it to the Corinthian church, he's really putting his name on the line. If he is fabricating something here, he can just get wiped in no time. But no one's challenging this. Also, James was Jesus' brother. How many siblings would like to say, yes, my brother is the Messiah? Really? And again, with James, he was against, as a brother was against Jesus to start with, and then he became a believer after resurrection. So, anyone could have challenged what Paul said, and they couldn't prove him wrong because it's not shown to be wrong. If it was wrong, we would not have 1 Corinthians today. It would have been torn up and thrown in the bin. Paul would have no credibility. Also, more testimony for the fact of the resurrection is this, that the apostles were willing to die for their belief. Most of the 12, other than Judas, obviously, but I can't remember, it was John that was the only one that didn't, even though he went apparently chucked in the boiling water, oil. But most of them died for their belief in Jesus Christ. Who would die for a lie? Some people do, but many, many, many dying for a lie? Something fabricated? For what? What did it do for them? Nothing, really. They lived a life of poverty and persecution. Yay, let's fabricate a lie so we live a life of poverty and persecution. That just doesn't happen. And these guys aren't insane. They are good writers. They're brilliant people. Also, the boldness and faith of the early church found in Acts 5, verse 32. They had such boldness and faith that proves that something came from God, this resurrection, that Jesus rose from the dead, and he was able to empower these people to speak the truth, be bold for him. Also, the testimony of the guards. No one was there to disprove it. Imagine that. So, it just blows me away that the guards will go to the leaders, the Pharisees, and say, look, an angel came and he's resurrected from the dead. They're going, oh, damn, he's still going against us. Let's, like, pay us out and you can just be quiet about it. Rather than going, wait a minute, he is God. But no, I can't comprehend that. And I suppose that's human nature. But, yeah. Is that evidence enough or not? What about evidence in our own lives, in a changed life that Christ's living in us? But we'll get to that. But is that evidence? Is that weighty enough, do you think? The skeptics are always going to want to be skeptical. If you don't want to believe, you're going to find some way out. But if you have an open mind and you want to believe, that is truth, that is evidence that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. But what's the point of it? Why did he rise from the dead? What's the use of that now? One thing I would say is in John 1, John talks about how Jesus says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and it goes on to say that he created everything, and all things were made by him, and through him, and by him nothing was made that was made. I think I said I got it right. Yeah, close enough. Yeah, you can read John 1. So what I would say is, no, if you have no creator, you have no life. If Jesus stayed in the grave, guess what? There's no resurrection, there's no life, there's no more creation. Everything would just wind down and dissolve and disappear. John 14:19, Jesus says, because I live, you also will live. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will also. Jesus says, you will also live, because he died and rose again, because he lives. Colossians 1:16-18 says, for by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. So without Jesus, if all things, whether on heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, are created for him and through him and by him, then we have nothing outside of him. Does that make sense? So that's the first point I want to make. There's 4 points here. So the first point is, if he didn't rise, there is no life. He is our creator. He had to rise from the grave. And because he has risen from the grave, he can create again and sustain. The second point is he rose from the grave to be an intercessor for us, to intercede for us. You see, the whole thing about our situation is that this is a rescue mission. He's got various jobs and aspects of his work to pull us out of the pit of sin and to save us and bring us into his kingdom and to live forever. And these are the main points you could say that why Jesus is here. This is obviously by no means a comprehensive and totally covering everything, what I'm giving here today. But it gives a fair framework as to why Jesus rose from the dead. So, life. The second one, to be an intercessor, to intercede for us. 1 Timothy 2:5. And also the next text after this will be John 6:53-56, if you want to switch to that one now slowly while I read 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So there can only be one man. Why? Because he is the only one who is perfect, who took our sin upon himself, who is able to say, my righteousness is covering this person's sin. We can strike this person's sin off the books because I have taken his punishment. I have taken his place. That's what Jesus says. That's how he is an intercessor. And he says, he's there, you could say, as a mediator between the Father and us. He is here saying, this is my child, or this is my brother, this is one I died for. Lord, Father, care for this person. Do this. It's my will that this person is looked after. It's my will this person is brought to life. It's my will this person will be resurrected. So Jesus is our intercessor. The third one is transformative power comes from him. What do I mean by that? You see, there's no point, this is in John 6:53-56, there's no point Jesus simply striking our sin off the books and then us going into heaven, sinners, to go up there and kill someone and steal and destroy up there. We're not, there's no point in that. See, God wants to make the universe whole again. He wants to bring about peace, love, and unity and perfect harmony. And that does not come about without love in our hearts for other people. So this is why Jesus is here, there to transform us. Because he is interceding for us, and his character is now able to be imparted to us to give us power over sin. So let's read John 6:53-56. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Strange. Eat his flesh and drink his blood. This isn't talking about transubstantiation. I think it's called that. Did I get it right? Yeah. It's been a long time since I've read it. Yeah, the Catholic belief where it turns into blood, actual blood and wine. Jesus says, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So, eating his flesh, drinking his blood, what's it mean? "For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." What does it mean for Jesus to abide in us, and us to abide in him? When we have a really close friendship, we can abide with each other, and we get along with each other. For Jesus to come and abide in us, it means that he is not just with us, he's actually in us and transforming us. You see, Jesus in Revelation 3, I think it's 18, says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, I will come in to him and I will sup with him and he with me." There's this communion. There's this thing where Christ in us, the Bible talks about how he will transform us. But if Jesus was not alive, he would not be able to impart this. We don't go to the cross these days and shave off a bit of Jesus' flesh and eat it. He is in us. He is coming to us spiritually. John 14:18-21. If you want to look there. John 14:18-21. Jesus says, "I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you a little while longer, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." See, when Jesus comes to us and dwells in us, he manifests himself to us through the power of the Holy Spirit, which then is manifested by what? How do we see the telltale signs of Jesus manifesting himself to us? What does that look like? Changed heart, love. The fruit of the Spirit comes from that. See, the fruit of the Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. All these good things come from us, because Christ is living in us. See, his character dwells in us and transforms us. And it overcomes the sin in our hearts. I'm obviously not going very comprehensive with this because there's so many parts, but there's so many more passages. If you want to ask me after about this very thing, I'll share many with you. The fourth point is that we can take part in a future resurrection and a physical transformation. Now, I want to say, Jesus is not coming back to save us. Jesus is not coming back to save us. He's coming back to collect us. Big difference. He's saving us now by transforming our hearts. You see, he's preparing us. To save us, he has to prepare us for heaven. He has to prepare our hearts so that we will love others as God loves us. And love others as we love ourselves. And if we love others, we're not going to do anything bad to them, are we? We'll have the fruits of the Spirit. We'll be patient with our brothers and sisters. We'll be kind. And we'll be faithful to them. And we'll be gentle with them. We'll have self-control and we'll be very patient with them. And because of this, that transformation of the third part, he can then take us, transform our earthly bodies into spiritual bodies so that we don't die and we can be with him always. This is the fourth part. Philippians 3:20-21. It says, see if I'll leave you some time to go there. Philippians 3, verse 20 to 21. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Philippians 3, 20 to 21 says, but we are citizens of heaven, where the Lord Jesus Christ lives, and we are eagerly waiting for him to return as our Saviour. He will take our weak mortal bodies and change them into glorious bodies like his own, using the same power with which he will bring everything under his control. So what does that tell us? When he comes, he's going to transform our bodies, which means I'd say there'll be a whole lot less temptation to sin, but he doesn't change our character then. Our character changes now. It's in this life. The transformation of our character has to take place daily in our lives. So when he comes, he isn't changing who we are. We'll be saved or lost. He is coming back to take us home and transform us. So that's the four things. I'm sure you could find more reasons why he's resurrected. But without Jesus being resurrected, then we don't have a creator. We don't have an intercessor without a resurrected Saviour. And the transformative power comes from him, he living and abiding in us, the love of God in us. And so he can come again soon, hopefully, we'll see, soon come and take us home to be with him. And it's soon for everyone. Everyone's going to die someday. And it's not that far away, really. As soon as we die, the next thing we know is we're resurrected. So how does this impact me today? We need Jesus. He died, he was buried, he was resurrected. And those of us who are saved have been baptized into this reality. The evidence is there. He died, he was buried, he was resurrected. And those of us who are saved have been buried, baptized, symbolizing that we have taken part in this. We have repented from our dead works. We have turned and followed Christ as our living Saviour. Now we are to live the resurrection, the new life transformed from the old. That's the point. Jesus is transforming us. So, if the grave is not freedom, then why on earth should we think Satan's ways bring freedom when his ways really kill us? As a child, walking around the graveyard, I would find these graves that they were all concrete or whatever you would call it. Some of them had slates and things like that, but some of them they had like the top had been pushed aside and there was like a gap. And when I was a young guy, and some of them actually had caved in at the whole surface because there was obviously a thin layer of, or someone had jumped on it, whatever happened, but I'd look and go, is there a dead body just under there? Because I had no idea that they were buried 6 foot under. And I'd look and go, like, thinking that they're just in this box. But these graves, you see, slightly open and sunk in and broken. And a point, and it reminds me of this new life that's coming, that one day God's going to break open these graves in the resurrection, one of the two resurrections, one to life, one to damnation. But these stones won't no longer just be sitting there. They'll be pushed aside. The graves will be open and people will be resurrected. Because this is so, we have hope. If it was not so, we would not have hope. So God's way brings life and power to be free from the sin that so easily besets us and snares us. And Jesus rose so he can give freedom from sin and we can be given a new heart, so heaven or eternal life, we can take part in that in new bodies. So what I'd like to encourage you to do is, if you have forgotten about the resurrection in your life and it isn't real in your life, that you would read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, and believe and find the evidence and trust that evidence and make it real in your life, so you can trust and believe that Jesus died for you individually, so that you can turn from old ways, from sin, and live a new life in Christ. Lord, we pray that you would impart that love to us and empower us to live by your grace in obedience and in your will. We thank you for this, and I pray you'll help us to strengthen our faith, Lord, in you and who you are and what you're doing for us, that you are truly a Saviour. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.